Well, good morning again. I'm Dan Reed, one of the pastors here. It is a privilege as we continue in this study of the Gospel of Matthew, and we continue in the Sermon on the Mount, which was the greatest sermon ever written and delivered. It was delivered by Jesus Christ himself. And last week we looked at the Beatitudes, and we learned that the values and practices that are laid out in those Beatitudes are kingdom values. And we learned that they are distinctly different from the values and practices on display in our Bay Area kingdom that surrounds us. And the key idea is that when we follow Jesus, when we seek to be a follower of Christ, as citizens of God's kingdom, we are distinctly different. So different that God's kingdom seems completely upside down from the world's kingdom. And today we're going to see that Jesus also turns religion upside down. That the kingdom values are distinctly different from the religion that these people were being exposed to back in that time. And when we hear in our text, when Jesus refers to Pharisees and teachers of the law, he's referring to religious leaders. And it's interesting, when Jesus is around common folk, when he's around common people, he is very compassionate. And the common folk, the common people, are attracted to him and attracted to his teaching because it's different. But as we read through the Gospels and we see Jesus interacting with the religious leaders, his tone changes. He becomes more sharp. He becomes more revealing of what their hearts are. And it isn't good what they see. He calls them out. And these religious people will see they just grow in this anger. They grow in their pride. They feel threatened. And they seek to discredit Jesus, and when they can't do that, they seek to kill him. So for us to understand Christianity, for us to understand God's kingdom, and for us to even understand the Sermon on the Mount, we need to understand that what we see in Jesus isn't religion. And the scary thing is that from a distance, religion and Christianity can look very much alike. I think that crowd that formed around Jesus on that mountain as he taught, I believe they were perceptive enough. I think we would be probably perceptive enough to see that those religious leaders around us were not perfect people, but I think they probably saw them as, oh, they got to be better law keepers than we are. I mean, they do it full time. They clock in the morning and they're going to keep the law and be obedient. And they had to rise to some position of authority because they had something going on right in their lives. So they're probably pretty good at it, and they're certainly better than we are. But Christianity is vastly superior to religion in every way. Why? Because it embodies a person, Jesus. And this person that is being revealed to us in the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll learn here that Jesus didn't come to wipe away the law. On the contrary, he elevates the law above the standards of religion. And he displays to all of us the deeper heart principles behind the law. So how does Jesus feel about the law? How does Jesus feel about the Ten Commandments? How does Jesus feel about the Old Testament scriptures that expound on the Ten Commandments? We'll pick it up in verse 17 as we continue in his sermon. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So a quick look here tells us that Jesus must have been accused of teaching that the law no longer mattered in the kingdom that he was describing. And Jesus corrects that by saying, I didn't come to destroy it. I didn't come to change it or do something different than what the prophets said. I came to fulfill the law and to fulfill what the prophets said about me. That meaning, the word fulfill, it's an important meaning. The idea of fulfill is to bring something to its destined end. So by Jesus fulfilling the law, Jesus is saying, I am the 100% completion of the law. And when you look at me, and when you see what I do, you are seeing the law in its fullness. And when you listen to me, you will hear the rich, deep meaning of all the teachings of the law. And those in his audience, I could see, might be tempted to see Jesus as another great teacher or another great prophet in a long line of prophets. But Jesus was not a prophet. He is what the words of the prophets spoke about. And as we see, and even just in the prior chapters of Matthew, we see prophecies from Micah and Hosea and Jeremiah and Isaiah that Matthew brings out to show us that Jesus is the fulfillment of those prophecies. And Matthew is careful to show how these great prophets pointed to one who was not of them. He didn't have the same credentials. He was one infinitely greater than they were. He was the one they hoped for. He was their Messiah. So we see in various ways Jesus fulfills the law. And the first is through his life. His life is a manifestation of the Ten Commandments. And the writer of the book of Hebrews says this about Jesus. He is the radiance of God, the character of God. He not only loved the law, he kept the law. And Jesus not only fulfills the law by his life, he fulfills it through his death. Because the law displays a holy standard of God, and by doing that, it condemns sin. So the nation of Israel was a nation of sinners. The law made that clear. It revealed that. But then what happened was the law instigated this system of sacrifice, of animal sacrifice that would provide temporarily an atonement for the people's sins. And it was always meant to be a temporary thing. It was meant to hold off judgment until their future Messiah would come to judge and save the world. And Jesus fulfilled the law in his death in this way, because Jesus once and for all became that sacrifice for all the sins of the world. So when Jesus was on that cross, he absorbed all the sins, past, present, future. Your sins and my sins were absorbed on him. He took that on himself. So when he cried out at the very end of his life, as he cried out to his father, as he cried out to those who were witnessing this, it is finished. He is telling the world, and he was telling his Heavenly Father, that the price of sin had been paid in full through his death. That the sins that the holy law revealed and condemned were paid in full by him. He fulfilled the law in his death. As the great hymn says, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. So how did he feel about the law? Look at verse 18. We learn more. For truly I tell you. So when Jesus uses that truly I tell you, and he does it several times in the gospel here of Matthew, he's referring to this, that he especially wants us to know that he's speaking under his own authority here. He says, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So he's telling us that not one bit of the law is to be changed, that the law is to be permanent, it's to have a permanent place, and it's in God's plan to be there until that future day of judgment when the old heaven and the old earth pass away, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth as revealed in Revelation. And we see that Christ here has the highest regard for every bit of Scripture. In verse 19, he goes on. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So in verse 19, he's telling us what greatness in his kingdom is, and it's measured by how well one loves the whole law that he loves so much. And it's not just a love that's carried out in obedience. He's telling us that those who teach the law accurately to others will also be called great. And now this next verse, verse 20, that Jerome referred to earlier. It's probably the most important verse of Jesus' entire sermon here. So what is he doing? He's calling out the religious leaders and he's saying, hey, your religious ways don't nearly reach the bar of righteousness that the law requires. And if that isn't enough for us this morning, he's also saying that there is a way that the law can be fulfilled, not just through him, but also through his followers, through his kingdom citizens. Verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. So what's your first reaction to this? Mine is, you got to be kidding. I'd never be admitted. I mean, I'm sinful here. But here's the right reaction, and I think our right reaction is the question, why did he put this in here? Why does he draw this comparison? What is Jesus, who embodies the entirety of the law, who embodies grace and mercy, really saying to me? What is he really saying to you, a citizen of God's kingdom, here in verse 20? He's saying kingdom righteousness is far different from religious righteousness. It far surpasses religious righteousness. It isn't surpassing in a sense that you get a higher score. Like if there's 620 possible laws and you get 620 and the other person gets 600, you win. You win by 20. You know, you're in. He's not. No, kingdom righteousness is deeper. It's a righteousness of a different kind. It's a righteousness of the heart. Jesus is exposing the religious leaders for their external righteousness, for their formal obedience to the law. But he's saying here that God's demands are far more radical than what's on the exterior. I found the words of the prophet Jeremiah comforting this week, where he says, I will put my law within them. I will write it upon their hearts. And Ezekiel says in chapter 36, he says, God says, I will put my spirit within you, and you will walk in my statutes. So when you think about this and this deeper meaning of the law and how we apply it, and it brings into the picture God's Holy Spirit implanted in us. It brings us the law of God, that it's valued, it's loved. It brings in this notion of what righteousness truly is. And it brings in the heart. And all of these must be knitted together for us to understand what it means to apply verse 20 to our lives. And then he illustrates that kingdom citizens are to surpass religious leaders in these ways. He gives six within this sermon, and we're going to look at the first one today, these real life scenarios. And the first one that Jesus brings up is the sixth commandment, which says, don't murder. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. So saying, you heard that from your religious leaders. You shall not commit homicide. He's not using the word here that means killing as in a killing in self-defense. He is saying murder is wrong. So Jesus really is saying, you heard that correctly when your religious leaders said don't murder. And the religious leaders here got the piece of it literally, but Jesus takes it deeper as he always does. And Jesus explains how our righteousness is to surpass the literal murder. When we think about the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, we think about what righteousness is, we think about this law, and then we realize, wow, when we think about that, there is a motive behind that act of murder. There's a motive of anger, of hatred that leads to a murderous action. Religion says this, I am so angry at my brother, but at least I didn't murder him, so I kept the law. I'm good. That's religion. And Jesus reveals that deeper meaning behind the commandment that applies to everyone on that mountain and applies to everyone here in this building today. Verse 22. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, well, that's a strange word. How many of you have said to a brother or sister, raka, recently? Literally means, maybe you've said these words, literally means empty head, numbskull, nitwit. I kept going. I got a thesaurus out. Blockhead. It's an abusive term. It's an abusive term used to insult a person's intelligence. He says that if you express that, it is answerable to the court. In other words, if you feel that kind of anger in your heart, you are subject to judgment in God's court. And he goes on, if anyone says, you fool, the literal meaning, it comes from morose, it means moron, is best translated. It's translated as someone with poor character, who lacks morals, who lacks integrity. He says, we'll be in danger of the fire of hell. So angry thoughts, insulting words may never lead in our lives to the ultimate act of murder, but Jesus is saying they are still subject to judgment and hell as well. And John, in 1 John chapter 3, expresses God's feelings toward hate when he says this, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. I love this picture we're going to put up here. It's a 17th century painting by Gerrit van Honthorst, and it's a picture of Jesus, and he's appearing before a religious leader. And you can see the religious leader as he's glaring up at Jesus, and he's pointing his finger at him, and he has his Bible open there, his Old Testament scripture open there, and you see that candle right there in the center. And I think it's interesting that there's less light on the Bible and more light on Jesus, the fulfillment of the law. And he's like, Jesus is standing there going, I wrote the law. I gave it to Moses. And his face is even brighter than the candlelight to me as we see him interacting with this religious leader who's accusing him of being a criminal. So in the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus does is he delves deeply into the heart and he reveals some ugly things. He reveals the motives. He reveals their fear. He reveals their pride. When we're a slave to fear, we fall into religion. And we would say things like this, I had better not commit physical murder because if I do, God's going to take me out. I can hate my brother, but at least I kept the law and didn't follow through, literally. And the religious person is also enslaved by pride. He's saying things like, well, I didn't murder anyone, and thank God that I am not like those other people. I am more righteous than they are. These are such shallow interpretations of God's holy commands. And think about it. It's not inspiring. It's not attractive when we interact with people who are bound by religion. So how does God want us to understand that our righteousness should exceed that of the religious? Well, a kingdom citizen is not enslaved to fear. There is no fear that a hammer will come down if I violate the law. You know why? Because that's not the heart of the gospel. A kingdom citizen is not scared of the law. A kingdom citizen loves the law. The kingdom citizen looks at the law and says, God, you're revealing things to me that I want to bring before you. And I want you to change me. And I feel very safe and secure. And when I study and when I apply God's word, it is a positive and liberating thing for those who are citizens of the kingdom of God. God loves when we accept the challenge. In this case, to deal with our anger. And he doesn't condemn. He doesn't condemn when we fall short of his glory. He He shows us grace. How about pride within the kingdom of God? We don't say, thank God I'm not like, look over at the person next to you, that heathen sitting next to me. Thank God I'm not like that pagan neighbor that lives across my street. No, that's not what he's saying here. He's saying, no, what we do is we are saved. We're under this realm of grace, and we're called to engage and serve people that are not like us. We're called to love and care for people who are not like us because God has showed me such grace. I don't ever hear people say religion is attractive. I don't hear that. Because religious people, by nature, tend to steer away from people who are different from them. They are not attracted to go and serve people that are different from them. And certainly people who are different from them are not attracted to their way. And so they remain separated. And the light's hidden. But I do hear people saying, the gospel is attractive. And why is that? Because Jesus, with his way, attracted people to himself who were not like him. They came to him. And then he, in turn, went to people who were not like him. And when we live in this realm of the deeper meanings of Holy Spirit in our hearts, law and righteousness, we are attracted to people who are not like us. We are attracted to go and serve those people. And you know what? People are attracted to us because the gospel is distinct from religion. Religious people seem to make other people feel worse and burdened. Have you ever felt that from somebody? Thanks for talking. I just feel worse and I feel more a heavy burden because of this. I feel more condemned. Kingdom people are compelled to enter situations that are breaking apart and they want to bring relief to hurting families, hurting neighborhoods, hurting communities, and in particular, the hurting community of homeless vets here on the peninsula. That's the gospel at work. That's taking this law and applying it. And the greatest theologian, the Apostle Paul, explains why we have no need to live in fear, no need to live with pride as kingdom citizens. He says this in Romans chapter 10, verse 14 through 16. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, the most tender and intimate and secure cry that we can make to our loving Father. In verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So as kingdom citizens, we live as children and not slaves, and we serve freely instead of out of fear. And it's why? Because God is our Father, and he gives us his Holy Spirit, and religion isn't the Spirit. Religion doesn't set anyone free. Christianity sets us free to obey the deeper meanings of the law and to obey them without condemnation when we fall short. I love the words from the hymn writer, William Cowper, from his hymn, Love Constrained to Obedience. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus came to fulfill the law, to set us free from religion so we can live out the deepest meanings of the law. What about personal reconciliation? Jesus goes a little deeper here in verse 23 to 24. What we're learning here is this whole thing about being peacemakers and reconciling. It's a high priority. And when you think of murder and you think of hate, and then you say, well, then what? What do I do when I've got that? I go and I reconcile. And it's so important. He says, make it a higher priority. If you're on your way to worship, if you're on your way to give your gift and leave it on the altar, stop. Go reconcile. Verse 23 and 24, Jesus says, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. And I would expect that some of us, as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts in terms of that deeper meaning of this law and what righteousness means and how our hearts are tender to His truth now, you may be prompted right now that there's somebody in your life that you need to go and make an attempt to reconcile. You need to go to them and say, I'm sorry, and will you forgive me? That's not religion. That's the heart of a kingdom citizen. Can we control how they respond to us? No. No, but I love Paul's words here. They're very encouraging. In Romans chapter 12, verse 18, he says this, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, kingdom citizens, live at peace with everyone. And that everyone extends not just to our nuclear relationships, not just to our church family, but also those that we deal with in business and those that we deal with professionally. The example Jesus uses here of the heart and the Holy Spirit and the law and righteousness he uses here has to do with those that we owe, that we're indebted to, that we owe something, money. He's saying, take the initiative, be a kingdom citizen, resolve it fully and resolve it quickly. Verse 25 and 26, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. I want to share a story with you that recently happened at CPC, and it embodies to me this deeper meaning of the law. And it happened a couple of weeks when we were doing our Fill the Truck campaign, where we were gathering items to take up to the fire victims in Santa Rosa and in Napa. And it's from a man who attends our Higher Power Recovery Ministry, and he was just bringing some items to donate. Working the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous has been a life-changing event that brought me into a close relationship with God. This change did not happen overnight. It was a slow process and still continues today. In working the 9th step of Alcoholics Anonymous, I made amends to people who I had harmed in the past. Between 9 and 12 months sober, I made the bulk of these amends. But there was one amends to my stepfather that I kept putting off out of fear. Fear that the harm done to him and my mother was so great, the prospect of facing it was overwhelming. My mother remarried when I was 5 years old, and my stepfather helped raise me. As a confused child, I never showed him the love and respect he deserved. The real harm came when at age 14, my mom was diagnosed with terminal cancer. She battled the cancer with incredible courage and strength. She finally passed away from the disease 4 years later. And during this time, and especially in her past few months of life, I was not there for her as a son should have been. I was off in my addiction, only concerned with partying and my own selfish interest. And I imagine what it must have been like for my stepfather to see the woman he loved dying and the son she loved so much not there to support her. And to make matters worse, during those years, I'd been stealing money from a box in his closet. It wasn't until over 3 years sober, as a result of faith in Jesus, that I asked my brother for my father's phone number. But it wasn't until 4 months later, after dropping off a donation to the fire relief truck at CPC, that I was moved to make the phone call. I thought about that call every day for 4 months, but was overcome with fear And then my fiance and I pulled into the CPC parking lot with our fire relief donation. I was inspired by the people involved in packing up the truck and by those dropping off donations. And I thought of all the people in emergency shelters who had lost everything and how their faith was being tested and the struggles they faced. And as we were pulling out of the parking lot, I was led to make the call. I immediately asked my fiance to pull over, and I said, "I have to do this now." And she knew exactly what I meant. The amends was a complete success, nothing like I had imagined. After greeting my stepfather, he got emotional and said, "Not a day goes by that I don't miss your mother." He wouldn't accept the financial portion of the amends, but suggested I donate the money to a cancer-related charity. Since the amends, my stepfather has been to our house for coffee and will be attending our wedding in March. That's kingdom living. That's the power of the gospel. That's the deeper meaning of the law. That's being led by the Holy Spirit. That's a new love for righteousness. That's a heart tender to God. That's a righteousness that surpasses all the righteousness of religion. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand your kingdom. Help us to love your kingdom. Turn us away from religion that keeps us from you and from others. May you lead us in our lives. Lord, we've been led this morning to sing a song, and we want the words to this song to be our prayer to you. Lord, above and below me, before and behind me, in every eye that sees me, Christ be all around me. In Jesus' name, amen.